actually felt that way. I'm not kidding. It was really funny. I kind of chuckled when they asked me. They kept, are you sure it's okay, buddy? Oh, man. And then they give you that really encouraging, at the end. It's always at the end. Oh, man, thank you so much. You know, you're going to do so great. And it's just funny. Anyway. Hey, it didn't pop. That's kind of neat. That's good news. Anyway. Talking about the lav mic. Didn't pop when I bent over. Anywho. 1 Peter. Wow. I could count in my head how many people are here in like 5 seconds. Which is awesome. I think that it'll be great. I think that we'll be able to connect a little bit more. The Holy Spirit won't have to go through so many bodies. We'll be really connected. I'm just joking. He should be in most of us already. Anywho, let's just get going. I'm kind of rambling. 1 Peter chapter 3. I really appreciate Steele, his passion and how he went through chapter 1 and chapter 2. The thing that I'm getting most out of 1 Peter is that Peter is stressing the idea of identity as who we are as Christians. The fact of, that we are the followers of Christ. He opens it up in verse 1. He says, to God's elect, strangers in this world. And in chapter 1, verse 1, that's what he said. And in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1, it says, we've been given a new birth, a living hope, an inheritance that won't spoil and it won't fade. Also in verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, we're called to live a holy life. In verse 23, it says, we are born again of imperishable seed, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. He's basically just trying to tell us, trying to communicate with us that we were one person at one time, and then because of Christ, we are now completely transformed. If you've ever had an identity in anything, it's just easier to claim an identity. You could be, well, I'm Christian, I'm atheist. Instead of explaining what all of that is, you get an identity. You put a name on it, and we're Christians. And that's what he's trying to get that through to us. He calls us living stones chosen by God. He says that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God. He called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And what he's trying to stress is, do you see the beautiful gift that God has given you? Do you see that it's a loving God who is real and he's trying to connect with you? He's trying to communicate with you. And he wants so badly for you to know him so that you can love other people and so that other people can come to know him as well. That's really what I... Because I was reading this, and sometimes I just get caught up in the fact that we're at a small group. Right? We're at the next level. I've been going to the next level for like 4 years. Well, it's definitely since we came to this building. So just like over 3, I think. Or is it 4? Is it 4? 4 years in this building. And so sometimes you just get caught up, and I'm like, what am I doing? What am I studying? What am I here for? And I have to stop, and I'm like, wait a second. We're here to learn from God. We're here to connect with God, to hear what he has to say. It's not Peter talking, you see. It's God communicating to you and I. If you ever, in your prayers, you're like, God, why won't you just answer me? Why won't you just talk to me? Understand that every single book in this Bible is an opportunity for you to listen to God. God is talking to you, and he wants to connect with you tonight. We have to open ourselves up to him. So before I start in my message, God, I'm going to pray. God, I do ask that you would be with us tonight. Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts. Teach us what you want us to know, God. Help us to be a new creation because of you, Jesus. Let the identity of being a Christian transform the very way that we act in this world. May we act more like you, Jesus. Please speak through me tonight, and I pray for everybody that's traveling, and I just pray that you'd protect them, God. I love you, Jesus, and I thank you so much for your word and for your goodness. In your name I pray, Jesus, amen. Anyway. All right. So, as you know, Steele covered verses 1 through 7. I'm just going to hurry and do a little review because my first verse says, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, finally, And because it says finally, that means we have to review. Because that means he's already talked about something. In chapter 2, it went through, he was talking about how you should be submissive to the authorities that God has laid out in the world, and you should obey them, because even God is authority over who is picked as an authority in your life. He says, slaves, please be authorities to your, please give authority to your masters and serve them while you are slaves. And it also goes in, and to start my chapter 3, it said, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And he also says, husbands, love your wives, respect them as a weaker partner. Love them like Christ loved the church, basically. And so in that, he finally goes from talking to, you know, to slaves being trying to give authority, talking about authority, and then it goes, and he's talking to us now. He says, finally, all of you, and he doesn't leave anybody out. He says, finally, all of you. So he's talking to us, you see? Just like I said, he's going to talk to us tonight. And this is, let me see, let me get my notes so I can just kind of roll along. All right. I'll read verse 8 to you guys. It says, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Now, when I read that, I just, I am not any of those things. Does anybody else relate to me in that? You read it, and it just kind of cuts you to the core, and you're like, I'm not those. I'm no good at that. I tend to argue with people, and I don't love the way that I should, because I often feel like people cause their own problems, and it's just, that's hard. That's really hard. Because that's what I thought when I read verse 8. I said, boy, I'm really going to need God's strength in that, because it's definitely not who we are. We are the exact opposite. We are everything that is sinful. We are we're definitely not sympathetic. We don't love as brothers. We're not compassionate and humble when we should be. I can think of plenty of times when I haven't been. So I'm going to go through each one of them. These are five ways that we should live and the way that we should treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Five things that God's trying to tell us. This is important because I want to help you reach the world for the gospel. That's always the backdrop of why we learn anything, is because somehow, in some way, what we're reading in verse 8, all of that will help us to reach others for the gospel. And so we're going to go through it. To live in harmony. Basically, all it says is harmony is not to say that you have all the same interests. It doesn't mean that you have to like all of the same things. It doesn't mean that you always have to be together. You have to be like this one huge, amazingly happy family together at one time. It just says be like-minded. Be like-minded. And you know what it says, Paul also said in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 4, because I think Paul says it good as well. It says, if any of you have encouragement from being united with Christ. Do you guys have encouragement from being united with Christ? You guys have encouragement? All right, check. Encouragement from being united with Christ. If any comfort from his love, comfort from the love? Check, okay? If any fellowship with the Spirit, if you know Jesus Christ, you know that you're in fellowship with the Spirit, so we're going to go check. Any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. That's hard. This one word, this one act of just being in the church and learning how to live in harmony with one another can mean so much. And I think that it's actually the focal point of what he's really trying to say. Because if we're living in harmony, it's going to be a lot easier to be sympathetic and to love his brothers and to be compassionate and to be humble. If we can learn to live in harmony, if we can learn to be like-minded in our purpose, which would be to love God and to love people as ourselves, or love people better than we love ourselves. If we can have that mindset, you and I, we're on one team here in the church. Inside these walls, we have a mission, we have a job. And right now, God is telling us that we need to be like-minded in our mission, that we need to have that same focus, that we need to understand we're here because we want to make a difference for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're here because He's worthy, because He is good, and because He can. See, when I read these, I think, man, I can't. I fall short of this. But the beautiful thing is that because if you are in fellowship with the Spirit, if you are in Christ, you are now dead to everything. That's what the baptism symbolizes. You now become dead, and you're able to live that life with Christ, and He's able to live those things for you. So there's hope. There's hope. It's not, if you think that this is just a way too difficult of a task, there's hope because of Christ. So it says, live in harmony, be like-minded. In John 13, how does it say that, how does it say that the world is going to know that we're His disciples? By our love for one another. So we need to be in harmony with one another. We need to be loving one another. Because that's how the world's going to know we are Jesus' disciples. The next word says, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic. Be sympathetic. You're telling me to be sympathetic when I know that that guy's suffering because of his own stupidity. Be sympathetic when he created his own problems. Be sympathetic when I know that he deserves every portion of what he is getting. Yeah, be sympathetic. Be sympathetic. You know what that means? It says to take on the same feeling as. To take on those same feelings. Even when you don't have them. When you're not physically experiencing what they're going through. It says that you need to take on the same feelings as them so that they don't feel alone in this world. So that they know that they have somebody that they can lean on. So that they know that there is somebody that is loving them also. You need to take on that same feeling. Especially when somebody's suffering. There are times when people cause their own problems. In fact, most of our problems are our own fault. But there are times when things happen that are out of our control. And people are down, and you need to learn. I need to learn. This is such a weakness of mine. I can see it in myself, is that I need to learn to be sympathetic when people don't feel good, when people are sad. Even if I'm having the greatest day of my life, I need to learn to shut that off and to be sad at any moment if that's what somebody else is feeling, because I'm called to. Right here, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, says, be sympathetic. It tells me to love. If I want to live in harmony with the body, I got to learn to be sympathetic. That's going to increase the harmony in this body. Next part says, love as brothers in a family. You got that brotherly love. You got that closeness that doesn't separate you. You can get in quarrels and fights, and you have huge family blow-ups, but in the end, for most cases, you can patch it up inside your family walls. You can patch it up because you got that bond. You're like, oh, I got to see him tomorrow. I got to fix this. I'm going to have to see him. I got to fix this. It's that kind of, it's that strength. That's what should keep us together. We need to have that same love. We need to have that same desire to fight for our relationships inside this church. No matter what comes through these doors, no matter what happens outside of these doors that may affect you and I, we need to understand that it's our responsibility to help each other and to hold on to these relationships, to get to the bottom of the issue and to figure it out and to work it out. We can't have quarrels inside these walls. What a distraction. We need to have that brotherly love, that closeness, so that it won't separate us. We need to love each other first. If we can't win in here, how are we going to win in the world? We need to have that brotherly love. We got to fight for our relationships. And it says, be compassionate and humble. Compassion is a lot like sympathy, except it's a little bit different. Sympathy seems more like a choice that you have to make almost when you notice somebody. Be sympathetic. Take on their feelings. When compassion, it says that you feel it very deeply, like from the loins, from the inside, from the bowels is what it means, from the intestines or from the bowels. You feel it so deeply for somebody. You have such compassion, such love for somebody. That's what we need to have for each other inside these walls. And we're going to do that by loving Christ first. That's always the focus. We need to love God, and we need to love each other. We will grow in compassion and to be humble. Don't lord what you do over people. Don't make them feel like they owe you something back. Be humble. Don't talk about yourself all the time. That can be easy to do. If people are asking, I guess, you know, that's good. But be humble. Christ was humble. I'm going to go back to Philippians. This is the example. I'm just going to continue reading. I read to the end of verse 3. Chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Did you hear that? He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He chose, even though he was God in the flesh, even though he had all the likeness and all the qualities that God has because he's God, he says, I'm going to choose to be less. I'm going to choose to decide beforehand to resolve that you're better than me. Jesus did that. That he placed God better than himself. He came down to earth. And he humbled himself, and he gave away those powers. And he gave them away. And he says, I'm less. I will choose to be less. Let me finish reading. It says, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. The very fact that he became a man lessened him. It made him less. He's being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him. You know that God never exalts a proud person. Never once does he exalt the proud. You know the difference between Saul and David? It's not that Saul was more sinful than David. It's that Saul wouldn't be humble, and he always made excuses for why he had to do things that he was told not to do. But David always was humble, and he admitted his fault, and he admitted his sin to God, and therefore God exalted him. And from David's line, the Messiah came. That's what God's saying. He's like, I'm not going to fight you if you're humble. You need to be humble in this church. You need to choose to be less than the person sitting next to you. It is the most essential. Humility is easily one of the most essential virtues that a Christian needs to possess. If you want to succeed in this Christian life, you must have humility. In my opinion, it's the biblical panacea. It's like humility mixed with death, basically, because that's, if you're really humble, you've died to yourself. That's the biblical panacea. It's like a cure-all. What, Zach, what do I need to do What do I need to do to fix this problem? Well, you probably just need to die a little more. You need to die to yourself. You need to die to your personal desires, to what you want. And you need to serve. And you need to become lower than them. You need to be poured out like a drink offering, which is the least of all the sacrifices. And you need to serve. And you need to be the least. And I see it, I'll see it, and you will be glorified. Let me go back to Peter. I lost my place here. See, that these qualities that he's asking us to possess, these are the very things that you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we need to possess. The way that I had to picture this to really make it real, guys, I don't know if you think of our church like this, and I had to date it back to whenever they had castles and huge walls surrounding their towns, protecting them from the enemy. Because when that enemy charged, they're on the same team. They're inside those walls. They're an army there to fight. In the same way, these are our walls. There is a battle raging outside of these walls that we can't even imagine. And if we choose to fight each other inside these walls, we're only helping the enemy, and we're going to lose, and people are going to leave, and nobody's going to get saved, and people aren't going to grow. We need to unite. We need to live in harmony with one another. Peter's trying to stress this. You are Christians. You bear the name of Christ. Be like him. Live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love his brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do it. It's important. It's going to make a difference in this world. It's going to make a difference in this world. You can make a difference in this world if you can do that. If we can win inside these walls. We don't have time to fight with each other. Verse 8 was all about having the right attitude. Verse 9 is all about having the right response. I read verse 9. It says, so we go from be compassionate and humble. And then it says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And again, I read that, and I thought, is he talking about humans? Is he talking about us? Because that's all we do. We think it's fair to treat somebody poorly when they treat us poorly. We think it's fair that somebody's harmed because we were harmed. We think it's fair to retaliate against an offense that was taken upon us. We think it's fair to repay evil for evil. That's who we are. And he's saying, don't do it. Don't repay evil for evil. That is not who you are anymore. You are not of this world. You are the elite, strangers of this world. You don't even belong here. You're merely passing through. You are but a breath, and you will be gone. You are not going to live here forever. And while you're here, there's a job for you to do. And you need to focus. And you will not live like this world. You must live in it, but you shall not live like it. Do not repay evil for evil. Don't do it. Instead, and this is the challenge. It says, instead, do it with a blessing. When somebody insults you, you bless them. Boy, that'll turn their heads, won't it? You bless them. Nobody does that. Who blesses around here when they're insulted? How do you do that? There's four practicals. How to bless when you're insulted. One, you love. You love unconditionally. You don't let that get between the way that you love them. You still need to love them. It's very important, because if God had loved you conditionally, we'd be going to hell. Number two, you can pray for them. You can pray for people if they're going through suffering and if they're and they treated you wrong, and you pray for them. You can help them through that, and they will see it. They will see the love as you pray. Third way is you can express gratitude. Show people how grateful you are for them. Let them know the good things that they have. They might even be better at you at some things. Mention those. Say, man, I really admire how good you are at this. You challenge me here. You challenge me here. That's another way that you can give a blessing when an insult is thrown your way. And then the fourth, most important, in my opinion, we're called to forgive, to have forgiveness upon an insult, a trespass. When somebody sins against you, we're called to forgive them regardless. Because if Jesus had decided that maybe you sinned one too many times and didn't forgive you, we'd be hopeless. But while you're in the very act of sinning, it says, while you were in the very midst of your sin, Christ died for you. He did it. And in the same way, we need to forget what they did to us, and we need to forgive them. We need to love them unconditionally. That doesn't mean that you should automatically just trust that person instantly. I don't think that that would be possible. But to learn to forgive somebody who's harmed you, and it can be the hardest thing you've ever done in your life, but I definitely guarantee that God will honor that and understand. Because if you can understand that you are no better than that person, if you've made that resolve that you are less, it'll be a lot easier. Like, I can see where you're coming from. I understand. And it hurt, but you're human and I forgive you. It's very important. We need to forgive those who sin against us. Or else I really don't think you're going to move past it. I really don't think you're going to get on with it. You have to get on with your life, to move forward in your life. And especially if you want to grow and you want God to be listening to you, He's saying, whoa, you won't even forgive that person. And you want me to, and you want to continue to have this relationship. I need you to forgive that person. We're called to forgive. We're so bad. We have no reason not to. Anything that has been done to us, we've done to God for sure. In Proverbs it said it's for a man's glory to overlook an offense. I think love looks for offenses to overlook. We're called to. Those are four ways that you can, how to respond to an insult with blessing. To love unconditionally, you can pray for them, to express gratitude, and forgive them. Remember, if we've made that choice, in these walls, we need to die to ourselves, in our homes, with our Christian roommates, or with roommates in general for that matter. We need to die to ourselves. We need to serve our roommates because they're better than us. You guys are better than me. What did Jesus say? He says, the greatest in my kingdom will be the least. Will be the least. The least will be the greatest. That's really what he's... It's like, the least will be the greatest. That's a better way of putting it. We need to work on being the least and accept that and understand that God honors that. God's okay with that. And you know what? You'll be the easiest person to get along with if you're always looking out for the interests of others. If you're always looking out for the people around you, your brothers and sisters, your roommates, you'll be the best roommate. The dishes will always be done. The house will be clean. You'll be racing people to serve them. Scrub stuff. And so, Learn to do that. Love your roommates. Love your Christian family. Love the world. That love will pour out. We need to do it with each other first. The love, it says the love will pour out after that. It'll as if it would be impossible for it not to. You get it? We need to win here. We need to win here with each other in these walls. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah 34. And it says, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In this next part, I need you to understand something. That anywhere else in this world, throughout all of history, anywhere else but the United States, it seems, it is incredibly bold and incredibly dangerous to be a Christian. Do you realize that when the first century church was starting and it was going, the Romans hated the Christians. They persecuted them. They killed them all the time. They didn't like them. But yet, what does it say? It says that many were added to their number day by day. And then in America, we have this idea that if we just tell people the good things about God, then that'll do it. But you have to understand, in reality, in the big picture, for most of history, and still today in other parts of the world, it's incredibly dangerous to be a Christian, yet people are being saved. Guys, do you realize we have the truth? Do you realize what we have? We have something that is priceless. Something that not even death will stop people from accepting. We need to speak bold for that truth. Let me read these next verses before I go too far ahead on that thought. I like his logic. It says, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? I guess if people like me and people want me around and I'm doing good for people, I probably won't get harmed. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? I love that logic. But it says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're still blessed. Does that mean you need to stop doing good because you're in suffering? That's not what it says at all. It says, if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. So keep doing what is good. Just keep going. God will continue to bless your life. Right here it says, it's a quote from Isaiah 8:13. It says, do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Don't be afraid. That's one of the most commonly used phrases in the entire Bible. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. Fear not. We have no reason to. We are no longer aliens of this world. We're not of this world. We have a living hope. An inheritance that will never spoil or fade. And it is not here. It's not here. You guys realize what we have? There's no reason why we should continue to be afraid of each other and of what other people think. How much would get done if we weren't afraid of what people thought? How much would get done if we didn't care how somebody else felt about us? You know, my idea of this is we need men and women who are bold, who aren't afraid to step into the position that God has called them to step into. Right now, eventually our leaders are going to be gone. They will pass. And then there's got to be more people to step into their place. Men and women who are willing to step up to the plate and say, I want to serve Christ because I know that if I suffer for doing good, I'm still blessed. I know that my inheritance will never spoil. It will never fade. I know that I am a chosen people and I want to serve Christ. I want to serve Christ because I know He's worth it. And because, after all, He died for me. And because of that, I have an inheritance that will never spoil or fade. I have a living hope, a new birth. I am a new creation in Christ. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to serve Christ and step into that position that He's called you to. How are you going to know what that position is? You got to get to know Christ. You got to read the Bible. You got to pray. You got to get to know Him. You got to spend time with Him. How else is He going to tell you? How else will you know? All right. Do not fear what they fear, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. And that can be so hard. It can be so hard because of Satan and because how he likes to take everything that is beautiful and everything that is good and he likes to twist it and he likes to make us proud. And when we become proud, we become a little bit hostile, overzealous. Guys, when we have the truth, we don't need to fear if somebody says, well, I don't believe that. We don't need to fear when somebody throws another belief at you and says, that's not true. You don't need to get all defensive and afraid. We have the truth, and we need to share it in love and in gentleness, and we need to take the opportunities that God gives us, and that's one thing I'm so convicted of lately. I need to ask for more opportunities. I just don't feel like I've been asking. To share the gospel, to talk to people about Jesus Christ, we need to understand that He wants to use us. And if we're living this way inside these walls, and we're living this way, and it's pouring out into the world, and they're saying, these people are loving so much, and they're loving unconditionally, and without cause, just for no reason at all. He came over and He did this for me. They're going to ask questions. What is with you guys? You guys are crazy, but you're not. Like, you're so attractive, it kills me. They're going to ask you questions. And we need to learn to give a response. It says we need to be prepared. We need to know the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God. We need to pray. We need to be in fellowship with one another. These Bible studies, this is so helpful. Get more of these. Learn the Word of God. Be prepared to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have. People want to know. And people need to know. They need to know what drives us. Do it with gentleness and respect. It can be so easy to get overpassionate and to feel like if we just say that one more thing, then that's really going to make the difference. Guys, understand that God leads and that the Holy Spirit convicts. It's not what you say. It's not what you do. It has nothing to do with you. Do your part. Love. Share the gospel. Don't push it. Ask questions. Yeah, that's a good thing. I'm not saying to be passive. I'm just saying know your boundaries. You're representing the name of Christ. That means you have to be loving. You have to be kind and you have to be gentle. You have to be respectful. You have to be all these things. It's going to be so easy to overstep those boundaries when you're so passionate for something. That's just a thought. It says, with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience before God, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior might be ashamed of their slander. Do you see why that's important? Because after you share the gospel with somebody, then they can't come back at you and say, well, he behaved like this. And if they do, then maybe you overstep that boundary. You just got to know where it is. But how cool would that be? That God defends us by our good behavior. They'd be ashamed of their slander. Verse 17, it says, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So did you catch that? Sometimes it's God's will for you to suffer. Sometimes it is God's will for you to go through hard trials and to push you to this breaking point. Sometimes that's a good thing, because it's going to help you grow. It's going to help you to persevere. It's going to help you to recognize who your strength is, which is ultimately Christ. Understand when hard times come. I mean, we covered this in James. If you were here for the James series, we talked about that, how we shouldn't be surprised when we suffer, because we understand that the trials will give us perseverance. If we persevere through them, it'll build our character. These next several verses, I'll warn you, are the one of the most... I think it's actually from 19 to 22. But I'm going to tell you now, because they're the most debated or highly controversial verses in the Bible or in the New Testament, one of the two. I can see why. And for two reasons. One is it talks about a possible afterlife destination. Second reason, it talks about baptism saves. I'm going to cover both of those, kind of shine some light into those issues. I recommend MacArthur. He writes amazing commentaries, and that guy is so biblically sound. I wouldn't have got through verse 19 and 20 if I didn't have that commentary. Let me read verse 18. This is one of my favorite verses to share when I'm sharing the gospel. It says, for Christ died for sins once for all. So that means he died for how many sins? He died for all sins. He died for them all one time. And if you sin again and you think that he needs to pay for it again, that means he would have to go and die, or you'll die, because the wage of sin is death. So he had to die for all of them. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous, Jesus Christ, for the unrighteous, you and me, to bring us to God. Jesus brings us to God. Note that in your mind. I'm going to bring that up in about 5 or probably 10 minutes. I don't know. Depends on how long it takes me to get through 19 and 20. Remember that. He's put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. You ready to go on a roller coaster ride? This is weird. Okay. Through whom? Jesus, through the Spirit, also went. Okay. Jesus, through the Spirit, also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Hold on. Noah? Yeah, I know. Noah, while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. Okay? I didn't even know what to think when I was studying that verse. I'm like, why Noah? And what does he mean by went and preached to spirits in prison? I'm so confused. That's what I thought. I'll give you this. The prison that they're talking about is not hell. They would have used a different word in the Greek. It is a prison. It's an actual place where spirits are bound. For whatever reason, they're bound. And it's not hell, but they're temporarily bound awaiting judgment. I'll explain that in a minute. It can be confusing. There are two views on this. One of the first views is that Jesus, through Noah, Okay, follow me. Jesus, through Noah, preached to the people, and the people didn't listen for 150 years or 120 years or something like that. They didn't listen, and they didn't repent. And Jesus was preaching through Noah, and they never repented. That could be the proclamation that they're talking about. When it says he went and preached, that could be what they're talking about right there. Went and proclaimed to those people in the days of Noah. Through Noah, Jesus preached. This is one view. This is not the view I've chosen, but it's one view that I know other people have. And then that's what it meant by through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. A reason I don't like that view is because I don't feel like it has enough biblical backup. That's the term that I've adopted because I prefer to take the views that have the most biblical backup. So it comforts me. The more Bible verses that support it, the better. And there's a little bit more to that view, but that's basically the gist of it, is that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus preached through Noah to those people, and they did not repent. In the days when they disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, those people didn't repent. Okay, here's the second view. It's actually a more scary view, but I think it's the right view. Let me see if I... Did I write any of it down? That's the question. I think I know it. This word preached doesn't necessarily mean preached the gospel. A better word, and it only says preached in the NIV, and the NIV is not a word-for-word literal translation. It's so close, but it's not as good as, say, like even the King James or the ESV is really good. The NASB is really good. I think those versions say proclaimed. And in the sense that he was proclaiming his triumph, his victory, his success over death. Okay? He's proclaiming that. That's what it means by preaching. When Jesus, through the Spirit, went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now that prison is, I think, yeah, it's the same word that they use for bottomless pit or the abyss. And this is, I mean, there's a lot of really neat biblical history that apparently this group of people knew because he didn't explain it at all. I was like, they must have known their Bible because he didn't go into any depth. I don't know what he means. Weird. But there's a lot that makes sense in this. Okay, he was through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago and God waited patiently in the days of Noah. I'm going to do my best to explain this. It scares me. It really does. It put the fear of God in me when I understood it. And not that I didn't have it already, but boy oh boy. It's okay. I'm going to try to get to my notes. God, okay. In the days of Noah, there were these people. I'll read this to you. Genesis 6. This is what I mean by biblical backup. I can go and I can look at what they were saying. I have this written down somewhere. Genesis 6. Angel. No, that's not right. 6. Are you serious? It's in here, I promise. I can probably find it. Okay. When man began, Genesis 6, verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, this is where you got to pay really close attention. Randall, are you paying attention? I had to. It's right in front of me. All right, but this is cool, guys. You got to listen to this. You could read past this a million times and not catch it. I'm going to read it to you. I want to see if you catch what I say, what the Bible says. It says, they began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Did you guys catch what's weird about what I just said? Okay. Maybe too vague of a question. Do you see what's... It's so easy. When I say the sons of God, instantly, what did you think? Did you think men?
Yes.
Then why did he say the daughters of men and the sons of God? They're not men. The sons of God are born of God, not men. That's what I'm trying to say. Is that, and there's this goes back into Jewish history. Very popular belief, and this also is associated with other biblical passages. I think even in Deuteronomy, maybe, or Revelations as well, the sons of God would be angels, fallen angels from heaven, not good ones, bad ones, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. So you got, this is the first, chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 2 is the first witness of when a spirit goes into a person. What do they call that? Yeah. Yes. Possessed by a spirit, right here. Because the sons of God, and I know that it seems sort of vague, but they're talking about fallen angels possessing men that found that the women were beautiful, and they married them, and they had sexual relations with them. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. These guys are huge. They're giants. They're a race of people that are just big, and they became known as very scary, evil people, because these are the people that the demons possessed, and they created this evil clan of people, because you got this demon possession creating children. Does that sort of track with you? It sounds really crazy, I know, and MacArthur is so good at explaining this, but try to track with me. Demon possession into the Nephilim, however you pronounce them, they have offspring with women. Okay? That's what God means when he says, went and preached, disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. The spirits who disobeyed long ago, those are the spirits that he's talking about in the days of Noah, because this is the days of Noah, near the flood. Okay? The Lord was grieved so that he made man on earth. He said he will wipe mankind away from the earth. So he flooded the earth as we know. So, and in Jude 6 and 7, it also talks about fallen angels. And so what God did is he sends these spirits into an abyss, which is also mentioned a bunch in Revelations. You got to track with me. It terrifies me. The very fact of spirits being so powerful, they can control us. But I'll tell you why it doesn't happen much anymore. Because that any spirit, any fallen angel knows that if it touches us now, they'll be thrown into the abyss. Do you remember what it says in Luke 8:31? I'm going to turn there real fast. Luke 8:31. You wouldn't catch this if you weren't thinking this already. Luke 8:31, this talks about how a man was possessed by a legion of spirits, of demons. And he asked, what is your name? And they replied, Legion, because many demons had gone into him, and they had begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. They're talking to Jesus. Please, Jesus, don't send us evil spirits into the abyss. Please don't do it. Send us into those pigs. Sends them into the pigs, say, go and fall off a cliff and drown. They have the fear of God. And what does it say? It also says that even spirit, demons believe in Jesus and they shudder at his name because Jesus has the power to throw them into the abyss. That is honestly what I believe this verse is saying when it says, for Christ, made alive by the Spirit through Jesus, also went and preached to the spirits. Proclaim to the spirits his triumph. Does it make sense that he would proclaim his triumph, his victory? I beat you to these evil spirits. I beat you. I beat you. That's not what he said, but I mean, he's much more eloquent than I. But Jesus proclaiming his triumph, his victory over death, over sin, to these evil spirits, I win. And these are the spirits who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Okay, that's that part. Very controversial part. And that was only, those were two views. You could study it if you want. I would recommend it if you're in question. It's kind of crazy. But it's good. And there's some really good verses in Revelations that talk more about the abyss. And it would make sense that it's such an awful place that they're afraid to be sent there. And they're there in a prison awaiting judgment. Okay, if that view is true, if what they make it seem like through these biblical passages, that those were the spirits that were sent into the abyss, and that verse is true, then these demons are terrified of God because they know that if they cross him in a way that they're not allowed, he'll send them there. Okay? They're terrified. That's why it says they shudder at his name. Okay. In the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism. In other texts, it says corresponds to baptism. That now saves you also. So let me read it again. They were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. So it says that baptism saves you also. But listen to this verse. It says, but not the removal of dirt from the body. Not by being dipped in water. Not by being dipped in water. Not by the removal of dirt from the body. But a pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Christ. Like I said, I'm coming back to that verse. Who brings you to God? Jesus brings you to God. It doesn't say that baptism brings you to God, at least not baptism by water. It's baptism by heart. It's like a heart baptism. A pledge of a good conscience before God. That's what we believe here, that baptism is a symbol of what has already happened in the heart, that it doesn't save you by being dunked in the water, but baptism of the heart saves you because you've acknowledged that you're sinful, Jesus is not, and that you need him to live through you. That's baptism. That's what they mean. That's what we believe. There's other verses to support that. I'll give you several. Romans 6, 3 through 4. I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to tell them to you. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. Acts 19, 4 and 5. Also chapter 11 of Acts, 15 through 18. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. And Galatians 3, 26 through 29. That's not all of them. If you guys want those references, I can give them to you. Jesus brings us to God. It says it in 18. He's already solidified that. And then it says, it's not even by being dipped in water. It's not by the removal of dirt from the body. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a pledge of a good conscience. And it's the resurrection. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves you, okay? I love this verse. This last verse, verse 22. It says, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. You know what that means? It means that you can't be touched unless Jesus authorizes it. Unless Jesus permits it. And do you get that? And if we know that God is good and God is loving and God wants the best for us and he wants us to grow and he wants us to be used in this world, and he permits something in our life that's going to be hard, we know that that's good for us. So you see, even when we think, you know, if you ever said that, oh, I'm really having a hard week, I just feel like, you know, I just feel like I'm being attacked. Understand that it's for a reason, and the reason is good. Nothing can happen to you unless God permits it. Okay? It'll be good. Well, that's the crazy 8 through 22. I might have gone just a little late, but that's all right. Let's pray, and we'll break off into arbitrarily placed groups, I think. God, thank you so much for your word. God, that it teaches, that it lights our path, God, that it helps us to see you better. God, that it's the way that you speak to us. God, I pray that you would continue to teach us through your word and continue to use 1 Peter to help us to grow. Help us to grow as Christians who love each other, who love each other so much that this love pours out into the world, thus more people come to know your good name. Jesus, bless our breakoff groups and bless everybody traveling. Let us get home in safety. Thank you, Jesus, for your good. In your name, amen.